We'll begin with a very familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 127. It's always a joy to be with family on the Lord's Day to worship and break bread together, and then to devote some time to the study of the Word of God. We want to begin this morning by showing just a real crude picture I found of an obstacle course. This is something that everyone's familiar with. Most of us as children have played on one, maybe on our school playgrounds at recess. The military and police academies sometimes use them as training purposes or tools to train recruits, to have them hone their physical skills. Some courses can be easy. The obstacles aren't that hard to overcome. Some can be quite challenging and require all the strength that we can muster to make it through. Not all the obstacles are the same. Some you have to go through, some you have to go over, some you have to go under or around. Different challenges are on these obstacle courses. Well, I'm not going to be talking about physical courses, of course, today. We're going to liken what we've been doing in our series on parenting in the home. Sometimes being a parent is like going to an obstacle course. Feels that way sometimes anyway. Obstacles that I'm going to talk about today, and I have three to consider with you, may not be ones that you would ordinarily think would be presented or preached in a lesson like we'll be talking about today. Yet I think it's good for us to think about the things that I plan to talk about, study with you, because it'll help us really focus on what's truly important in being a parent, the kind of mother or father that God would have us to be, and the kind of home that we would try to build that would please our Father. And let's keep in mind the truth presented in Psalm 127 in verse 3, the first part of the verse, that children are a gift, or they are a heritage from God. We get them from God. We didn't make them our own or on our own strength. They come from God. And so this is truly a special role that we play as mothers and fathers. Okay, obstacle number one we want to talk about, I'm calling it the parental blind spot. I believe that can be an obstacle to being a good parent. Drivers certainly know what the blind spot is when we drive our cars. That's that area back over here that you can't see, or maybe on this side also, unless you physically turn around and look. There could be a car there. And so that's a very dangerous spot for a vehicle to be in before you decide to change lanes or pass a car or what have you. Well, some parents have a blind spot when it comes to their own children. And we wish that wasn't so, but it is because of how we have observed and maybe even ourselves have been guilty of such behavior in the past. Now, the obvious needs to be stated, children are not born bad. That's the way Calvinism would teach, that they're all born depraved in sin. That's not the truth. They're not born bad. They're born good, obviously. But because they're young and they're naive about some things, the ways of the world, and they're inexperienced, they're going to make wrong choices. They're going to choose some things at times, their behavior, their conduct, their speech, how they conduct themselves. They're going to make wrong behavior choices. They're going to make wrong spiritual choices at times. And that's just how that is in the world until they develop the character and the experience to know to choose the best way in any given situation. So because that's the case, and in light of this, some parents are short-sighted in the fact that they will defend their children when they've clearly done wrong. They'll still defend their children. My child doesn't do that. My child doesn't misbehave. And sadly, let me go back here. Some technical difficulties here. Some Christians will even go to school. Or some Christians have been called, I've been told, to court to speak to the court about an older child who's gotten into some civil or legal trouble. And they'll just defend to the teeth their child. They didn't do anything wrong. And that's just short-sighted. That's a parental blind spot. And as parents, we just cannot be guilty of that. We can't persist to... And we're all for defending our own children. Yes, they're our children. But when the child has made an incorrect choice and they've misbehaved, we just cannot ignore that and say, well, that's my child, well, that's my son, my daughter. And they just don't do things like that, contrary to the evidence. Obviously, passages like the two here in the Proverbs, they must mean something, this proverbial wisdom. Look at these two passages with me real quickly. Proverbs 22 and the first part of verse 15, where the wise man says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Well, why is that? Well, because they're young. They just haven't lived experience-wise as a parent has lived. Now, of course, the passage is talking about discipline. That's the last part of that verse. But I'm just going to focus on the first part. It's bound up in the child. If our children never did anything wrong, then this verse means nothing. It doesn't make any sense. Proverbs 29. Look at the last part of verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Again, the passage is talking about discipline. The rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way. Some versions say a child who's left to himself will bring shame to his mother. So again, proverbial wisdom teaches us on this occasion that children don't always do right. I mean, they just don't. And we're trying to teach them to make wise choices. But we cannot be guilty as parents of just ignoring when our children do wrong and just defending no matter what the evidence or the information that is out there would show. There are going to be times when all children, even our children, are going to do wrong. They just will. Wish that wasn't the case, but we all make mistakes, of course. We all make bad choices. And in those times, parents, our job would be to support whatever authority is there, whether it's the school, whether it's the police, whether it's the law, whatever authority figure that would be that has called our children or child into question. Now, of course, if they're being falsely accused, that's a different story. But we're talking about when our children have made mistakes. We need to show support for that authority and teach our children the consequences of making bad decisions. You make a mistake, you've got to live with the consequences of that bad mistake. You know, the old saying, and we've all heard it, that love is blind. Well, in this case, parental love may be blind. And if it is, we do our children a great disservice if we have such a blind spot and just ignore what they've done and going to defend them just because, well, that's my son or that's my daughter. That would be a huge obstacle to the creation and the maintaining of a good, godly home if we're guilty of such a mindset or attitude. So let's think about that as we try to seek to be good parents. But our second obstacle is family. And this may seem to be like a paradox to you, but sometimes family gets in the way of family. And I wish that wasn't so either. But it is, sadly, in many cases. What we're talking about is extended family at times interfering where they should not. And in such occasions where that happens, it can cause a rift. And it can cause family tension. So thick that you, as they say, could cut it with a knife. You just can feel it. Tenseness in the air. Let's start on this point by going back to Genesis chapter 2 and for what I'm phrasing, how the family is regenerated. Or that's to say, how a family is made a family. What is it that makes a family? This, of course, we know in the account of creation. Well-known verses, Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, where God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." He's not self-sufficient. He needed some help. And as we know, the ensuing verses after that tried to find or identify help from all the animal life. And the Bible says there that from all the animals, there was not one given that was suitable or that was meet or suitable, comparable to the man. So picking up now in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, verse 24, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus endorsed this truth, and this is just a side comment. He quotes it in Matthew, the 19th chapter. We'll not turn there and look at that text, but that's, of course, when he was being questioned by the Pharisees about, is it just or is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus begins to teach them from the beginning that was not so. Moses may have permitted it because of your hard heart, but from the beginning that was not so. And he quotes Genesis 2:24 to, again, lay the foundation for what the original plan or pattern of God was for marriage. Now, I want to deal just for a moment on Genesis 2:24, this well-known statement. Look at it. There's some leaving and some cleaving. A man's going to leave the oversight, the jurisdiction, if you will, of his father and his mother. I'll always be my parents' son, always, until the day I die or the day they die, whoever dies first. That relationship's going to go on. But almost 20 years ago, I left my mother and my father. And I cleaved to my wife. Thus, a new home was started. That's how it works. And that's going to have to be respected by all, including in-laws and eventual grandparents. And how many times do we see in families where we see some interfering that causes some problems because that rule is not respected? Sometimes husbands and wives, new husbands and wives, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to choose inappropriately. And I've made more than my share of mistakes as a husband, as the head of a new home. And that's my fault. But this rule still must be respected. Now, obviously, yes, grandparents, let me say a word to you just for a moment. You can and should play a huge role in the lives of your children, the son or daughter who just got married, and if they then themselves have children, in the lives of your grandchildren. Thank God for grannies and pawpaws. Absolutely. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul was commending Timothy for the sincere faith that was in him that first dwelt, he says, in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice. So Timothy was taught, and especially in that house, because Timothy's father was not a believer. And so that void had to be filled by someone. And don't you know Timothy was thankful for his grandmother? Because she helped nurture and teach him and aid him on his road to maturity. Grandparents oftentimes provide nurturing and love, even teaching. And I've come to appreciate this in my 17 years as a parent. And as I think back on that, I realize how true this is. I have been so concerned with the day-to-day rearing of my children that many times I did not nurture as much as I should have because I was so focused on, we got to get this right, and we got to do this, and we got to do this. And grandparents who have been down that road, they can take a step back and they can see the picture bigger than I could because I'm so involved in the parenting business. And grandparents can play such a great, tremendous role in a family. But they can't meddle. They can't interfere because of teaching from the Scripture. Even though they can do this, they are still the ones who have been left. That relationship has been, I won't say severed, but it's been changed from what it used to be to the way that it is now. And they must not meddle or interfere. The Scripture does talk about meddling or interfering. And one such place is 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's turn there real quickly and look at this. We won't spend a lot of time on this because that's not really our text. It's just serving to support what I'm saying here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Start with me in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also, At the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Some versions say a busybody in other men's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, that is the name of Christ, or the name of Christian, let him glorify God. Notice real quickly in this text that fiery trials, he says, don't be surprised in verse 12. Don't let that shock you, that you're going to get that from the world. 1 John 3:13, John says, marvel not that the world hates you. Don't let that shock you. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, to His disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. So this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. So Peter's reminded to us in verse 12, rather we should feel blessed to suffer reproach from the hands of an unbelieving world, because we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ in that matter. That means we're being more like Him than we are the world that is causing us to suffer at that precise moment. But we can suffer for the wrong reason, verse 15. Peter said, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, you're blessed. But don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer. And don't suffer because you're a meddler. If we do those things, we're going to bring suffering upon ourselves, and that'll be our just deserts. Do we think that family is immune from this list of suffering? Can family meddle? They can. They certainly can. And so this can become, like we said before, a huge obstacle for a new family to overcome, who are trying to get on their own feet and trying to make their own way, as we all try to make our own way when we became married and eventually began to have our own children. So sometimes family can become an obstacle to family. Finally this morning, our third obstacle would be time. This may be our most challenging obstacle to overcome. God distributes this commodity evenly among men, each of us, get 168 hours a week. That's what we get. Man cannot manufacture more of it. How many times have you heard someone say, or yourself say, I wish I had more time? Well, you don't get more time. This is what you get. God's in charge of that. We can't make more of it. All that we can do, each of us, is make the most of what God gives us. And that's the best that we can do. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 real quickly, starting at verse 15. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 15th verse. Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Some versions say redeeming the time, buying back the time. But this version says making the most of your time. Why, Paul? Because the days are evil. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish or unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's all we can do, is make the most of our time. Time is one thing that we cannot afford to waste, especially in being a parent. Because as all of us who have been a parent for a while, and some of us who have already have grown children, have been heard to say, my, how the time goes by. They just grow so fast. And they do. So we can't afford to waste such a precious commodity like time. Many have made the statement, and I've heard brethren say this, I don't really worry about quantity time with my kids. I focus on quality time. That's what I do. I heard a brother say that once. And he has failed as a parent. He's now in faith with the Lord Himself. He doesn't even symbol anymore. And his children never obeyed the gospel. Maybe he didn't spend enough time with them. Do you think? Maybe so. Well, this is often said by those because they're trying to find some excuse because they didn't spend enough time with their children. Let me say this. You cannot have quality time unless you first spend quantity time. You cannot have quality without quantity. We're going to have to invest time with our children. Time on fun things. Time on serious things. time for this and time for that. Many a great man has been at best a mediocre parent because he or she did not invest enough time. I'm using the word invested of spend because I mean, that gives it the right approach I want to focus on. Because he or she or they did not invest enough time into their children. And biblical examples can be found to illustrate precisely what I'm talking about here for a moment. First of all, one can be guilty of not taking the time to correct his children when they need it. And in our first lesson in this, what we're calling a series, we talked quite a bit about discipline, if you remember. And I'm not going to go back and go over all that again for sake of time. But here we have an example of what we talked about then and then some more passages that deal with that as well. David certainly comes to mind. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. By the time we get to the 13th chapter, David has had his illicit relationship with Bathsheba, chapters 11 and 12. And that comes into play for a comment that I'll use just in a moment. Chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, had strong affection, we'll put it that way, for his half-sister Tamar, and wound up forcing her, raping her is basically what he did. And in verse 21, her brother, Tamar's brother, Absalom, was wroth about that, furious. Look in verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now when King David heard of all these matters, that is, David finally got wind of what happened, he was very angry, as any father would be. But that's the end of the verse. Now in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's an interesting addition, and it goes like this. And when David heard of these matters, he was very angry. But David did not grieve the spirit of his son Amnon, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. He thought too much of his son Amnon. He wouldn't discipline him, because he was his firstborn. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel 13, it came about after 2 full years then. David just let that go. 2 years went by and not a thing was done about that. It takes time. Yes, it takes time. When our children make huge mistakes, do we love them enough to discipline, to correct them, so that they understand it's because I love you. I'm your father, I'm your mother. You're my son, you're my daughter. And you must not do that for these reasons why. All that then can be explained. Many commentators in talking about this particular episode here, and if they consider the phrase that's found in the Septuagint, they'll say perhaps David just didn't feel like he was qualified to talk to Amnon about his incest because of what he had done with Bathsheba. Maybe so. I don't know that. But I'll tell you this. Who better to have addressed that than David? He knew the emptiness of such behavior. And he could have counseled his own son. Look, you cannot do that. That's wrong. And I know because I did it myself and it's wrong. He repented of that sin. Why not now address it in his own son? David wouldn't do that. So that can be a failure. That can be a tremendous obstacle to overcome in the life of a home that is trying to serve God. But another point on this, and I want to be real careful how I state this here, because I don't want to make any unfair criticisms, any unsubstantiated charges. But one can also be guilty of spending too much time at work and not enough time at home. And that can be an obstacle. Consider this with me. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I realize these Old Testament characters that we're talking about here, at least considering. I know that God called them to this work. I understand that. I'm not disputing that. God called Samuel to be the prophet. And in many ways serve as the bridge between the days of the judges and then in its ensuing entrance into the days of the kingdom. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and then verse 16, let's start in verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Verse 16, now, and he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then verse 17 states his return was back to Ramah before his house was there. So Samuel was kind of like a circuit riding judge. He would just go all these places and he was doing the Lord's work. I understand that. But look at chapter 8 now of the record and the first three verses. And how would you describe his sons? They weren't worth much. In fact, verse 3 says, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Now, I'm just simply raising the question. Could it be that Samuel was so busy out doing great work, important work, may we even dare say the Lord's work, that he neglected his sons at home? That's a possibility. That's a distinct possibility. We look at David again. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And there's just one statement from the end of that verse that I'll just pull out. The end of verse 5. David, of course, we know, had the desire to build the temple. And God said, that's not your job. That's going to be for your son. I've got plans for you. And I'm going to establish your house and I'll establish the house of your son also. But you're not to build the temple. You've been a man of blood, a man of war. So David's work then was to help his son by gathering all these materials. And at the end of verse 5, David made ample preparations before his death in work, the Lord's work, if you will, gathering all this material for the building of the temple. Now, let me make some observations about what I'm talking about here, and I want you to work with me on this. We're not discussing pursuits of a worldly nature or a materialistic nature. We covered that in a few lessons ago in this series about sacrificing our children to the god of materialism. We're not going to go back and cover that again. We're not talking about that kind of lifestyle where the father's just out chasing the almighty dollar, always on the golf course, on the hunting range or fishing lake or whatever, just always neglecting his kids. We're not saying that. What I am talking about is spending too much time on God-approved work to the neglect of family. We can be guilty of that. Absolutely can be guilty of that kind of thinking, that kind of mindset. And may I say, some of the ones who need to hear this the most are gospel preachers. Many a preacher has lost his own children while out trying to save the world. When I began preaching, I worked 2.5 years with Paul Earnhardt. Two of the finest years of my life. And the first day we began keeping office hours together, I'll put it that way. He comes in my office and he says, Jeff, I want to tell you something. And I've shared this story with some of you in private, and I'll now tell it quickly here in the lesson. He said, this is great work you're getting into. He said, but I want you to know something. I hadn't as of yet preached my first lesson in that role as the second preacher at that church. He said, Jeff, there will be a whole lot of men who preach better than you will. And I thought, what a time to say something like that. I mean, hadn't even started yet. He's going to tell me, you'll come in a lot behind other people who do better than you will. He said, but only one man can be a husband to your wife and a father to your children, and that's you. And he's right. Do not neglect your family because of this important work that you're about to start to do. He's absolutely correct about that. And I've always remembered that ever since that took place. Fathers, husbands, my brothers, being a good husband and a good father, that's also the Lord's work too. That is. That's just as important
in building a good home, leading by example, providing for your children, being a good fellow heir of the grace of life to your wife. And because, as we're thinking about David, you turn then to 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, and you see him weeping over the death of Absalom, his son. David's beside himself. As you recall, he had said to those who were involved, don't touch the lad. Just bring him back, but don't hurt him. As you recall, the Cushite came in and said, and I'm paraphrasing, may all your enemies be as that young man is, because he was dead. And Samuel, or rather David, then just began to weep and to wail. Could it be that David was weeping because he saw lost opportunities, wasted time, and many of his failures as a father that he could not now reclaim because Absalom was dead? That's a possibility that I think needs to at least be considered. And you know what? We can make the same mistake. We'll too cry our own river of tears if we go down the same road that David went down. And someday, God forbid, something happened to one of our children and we lose them, either physically or even spiritually, and they fall away. And we'll think back on all the time we wasted when we could have done better, we should have done better about this, that, or the other thing. I just want you to think about that. I think that's worthy of our consideration. The obstacles we've talked about, they're not inherently bad or sinful. Of course they're not. We've talked about time and about family. What we've talked about are good things that have needlessly or unnecessarily become bad or hindrances to our family. And in reality, these things really should be a blessing. Time is a blessing. Because God gives us time to spend on things that He would have us to do. Family, in-laws. I have some of the finest in-laws that ever lived. I love my father-in-law, my mother-in-law. I just love them for what they've done for me. I don't know if many of you feel the same way also. And grandparents. There's nobody like a good grandparent. I'll tell you, they're just a great resource to have at your disposal to help nurture and guide and mold and fashion, especially when our children are young. And God has certainly empowered us to be good parents. He wouldn't have entrusted children to us if we could not get the job done, obviously. In a nutshell, the goal of successful parenting, it seems to me, is to helping our children arrive at adulthood ready to fulfill their role, and whatever that is, their God-given role, and serve Him acceptably. Now, many times in preaching, you end up at the same place you started. And we do that in this lesson. Back to Psalm 127, real quickly. And look with me. We looked at verse 3. But I want to focus on more of that phrase in Psalm 127. Verse 3 begins, of course, behold, children are a gift or heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Seems to me what is being said here, one day these children of such a blessed man will rise up and take their place in an adult world, and they'll have occasion to even defend their father in the gate, the place where the city would transact its business. As adult children, they would have matured to that level. In Proverbs 31, of course, that passage addresses fathers. How about one for mothers? Proverbs 31, the great text that speaks of the virtuous woman or the worthy wife. Look at the first part of verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Again, the idea seems to be, after she's done what she can to raise them and nurture them and teach them, they one day rise up and bless her and would make her so proud. God gave us children. We must one day give them back to Him. That's parenting in a nutshell. Remember the world that we live in. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that, again, I know doesn't surprise you. The principles that we've preached in this lesson and in this series, it seems, of course, will be met with scorn and ridicule, mocked, made fun of. There's no headlines. Young mothers, there will be no headlines in tomorrow's paper for the number of dirty diapers you're changing or the amount of baby spit up you're wiping up. The world doesn't care about that. But I'll tell you, the hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. You're doing great work. Don't despise it. Thank God for it. The world needs more godly mothers. Absolutely, we need more of those. And brothers, there is no notoriety in providing for family, being faithful to your wife, and spending time teaching your children, leading by example. The world will laugh at you at that, but God will be pleased if you're involved in that work. So don't you stop that either. It's important. It's needed. It's an honor to serve your husband or to serve your wife and to serve your children. The world needs more of those kinds of people. Yes, there's going to be days when, as we try to have a good family, where we feel like we're running through this obstacle course, getting beat up here and there, trying to climb that wall, dig a tunnel through those gymnastic kind of things we have to run through. And it does feel like that sometimes. But with God's help, we know those obstacles can be overcome with great faith, with great determination. And as the last part of Romans 12 and verse 2 states, when we're taught to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen to what it says. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can prove that God's way is best. Not that God needs proving. He doesn't need proving. But we'll vindicate God by showing that His way is indeed best for the home if we pattern our homes after the way His will teaches. I appreciate your patience and your attention this morning. Get out your songbooks now to the number that Scott has announced. We want to sing this hymn now as a song of invitation or encouragement. There are some here today who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. And though we've not had anything to say about that per se, that's your greatest need. You need a Heavenly Father who loved you enough, as Tony directed our thoughts very ably at the table, who loved you enough that He gave up His own Son to die for you. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God through Christ. So why not make that decision this morning? That's the greatest one that you'll ever make in your life, is following Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning? Don't leave in a lost condition. If you have obeyed the gospel, but maybe you're guilty of some of the things we've talked about this morning, you need to be a better mother, a better father, a better child. Make your home more of what the Bible would teach that a home should be. Maybe you need to repent of some things. If you do, pray that you'll have the courage to do that. If it's of a public nature, that can be taken care of as well this morning. If you'll confess your faith in Christ or confess your sin and forsake it, would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this morning?